Thank you, Vicky. Give Jesse a moment to shut this guy off so we don't have too much feedback. And then, thank you, Jesse. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I just want to apologize in advance if the sermon ends up being slightly shorter than normal. Did my first exam, it went well, but it was also 4 hours of writing and it took quite a bit out of me. And so I will do the best I can today. But our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, I believe you can find that on page 1003. Or it might be 23. Maybe someone can help me out. 1003? Okay. And then if you have a large print, it's on 1278. And this is a passage where the author is wrapping up his arguments about God's future rest and wishes to show us once more that there is another rest which awaits God's people. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the author shows us two things. The first is there is a future rest. And the second, now is not the time to rest. So if you would, please read with me from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for my people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us pray. Father, sometimes it feels like it would be easier for us to just give up, to ignore the life that you're calling your people to live. We want to enter your rest now. We want our promised reward now. But yet, you have not called us at this moment into the eternal rest. There's still work for us to do. And at times we want to skip that, but you have called us to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as you tell us in Colossians 1:24. We want to skip the suffering. We want to skip the work. But you have decreed to use us to proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth, to care for the thirsty, the hungry, the prisoner, and the foreigner. You have called us to live lives of faithful perseverance and active love of our neighbors. Please prevent us from faltering, from drawing back from the faith once delivered, so that we may enter your promised rest. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So to understand the author's arguments, we need to once again keep in mind or remember who he is writing to. And he is writing to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century who are considering walking away from their new faith, from Christianity, to escape persecution from the Roman Empire. And they are a people who, just like us, they want to avoid suffering in all of its many forms. They were folks who were frail, weak, vulnerable, just like we are today. But the author wants to strengthen their faith so they can endure whatever comes next for them. And throughout all of chapter 3 and up to this point in chapter 4, he's been using the example of the wilderness generation of Israel to exhort them to not walk away from the faith. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, the wilderness generation, it's that generation of Israel that were slaves in Egypt, and then God sent Moses to deliver them. And Pharaoh would not release the nation from slavery, so they could not follow Moses into the promised land, which we know today as modern day Israel. And then God sent 10 plagues against Egypt until Pharaoh finally let the people go. Kind of reminds me of the children's song, but the people followed Moses out of Egypt, and then Pharaoh changed his mind. He pursues after this generation, and they were caught between the army of Pharaoh and his many chariots and then the Red Sea with nowhere to go. But the Lord opened a path for this generation so that they could walk across on dry land. And then the Lord cared for this generation as they wandered through the desert toward the promised land. He gave them food, he gave them water, he protected them from their enemies. And then when the wilderness generation came close to the promised land, the land that God had said, "Hey, Abraham, I'm giving this land to your descendants. They will take it. They will conquer the Canaanites. They will have all of this." And then he takes this generation out of Egypt and he tells them the same thing. And they get right up to the border of it. And God tells Moses, "Hey, send 12 spies into the land." And so he sends the 12 spies. And the 12 spies come back, and instead of being like, "Yep, this is beautiful land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and the Lord will assuredly give it to us," they say it's a land filled with giants, a land filled with giant fortified cities. And so by their bad report of these 10 spies, they convince everybody, every single person that has already seen all of these miracles from God time and time again, who has already conquered an army far stronger than anything that was in Palestine at that time, the army of Pharaoh, washing it under the waves of the Red Sea. They convince everyone, "God brought us here to walk into the promised land and to be devoured by the Canaanites." And the whole generation took their word for it. They begin to panic, and they call for them to vote for a leader to take them back to Egypt, because being in slavery is better than being devoured by the Canaanites. And so at this point, God passes a generation upon that entire generation, that they would perish in the desert. They would wander through it for 40 years, and then their children would be who he gives the promised land to. And so later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God refers to his people entering the promised land as entering a rest. For he says, "You have not as yet come to the rest in the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." And later on he says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." And we know God fulfilled this promise. For later on in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies." And so in the time of Moses, in the time of Joshua, God's rest referred to the giving of the promised land to the nation of Israel. But as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, there is another rest to which God was referring to. For it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." And he spoke of another day later on in the psalm that the author of Hebrews has been going through, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was sung in the nation of Israel while they were still living in the rest, in the land that God had already given them. But Psalm 95, the psalm the author has been preaching from, speaks of a future rest. And this is why in verse 9 he can say, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." God has promised his people a future rest. Now, the author uses the phrase "a Sabbath rest," but by Sabbath rest, he does not mean the rest appointed each week on the last day, or what we would call Saturday, under the Mosaic Covenant. And we know this because in Exodus 31:13, God says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." So what's going on? Well, each of God's covenants had a sign. Anyone remember what the sign of Noah after the flood was? Yeah. Abraham? Do we got that one? Yes, circumcision. And then when we have the new covenant, we have baptism appointed as our sign. And then we have the Mosaic Covenant, which we are not under, we are not a part of. Exodus 31 tells us the sign of it was the Sabbath, this taking of a break on Saturday and worshiping God on Saturday. So that weekly Sabbath cannot be what the text is referring to is That's a Sabbath that God had already given to his people 1,500 years before this was written. And then secondly, as I said, Christians, we don't live under the law of Moses. We do not take or participate in the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. For Christ fulfilled the law and ushered in a better covenant. And this is why we don't meet to worship on Saturdays as Christians. The last day of the week, as Israel did for hundreds of years, this is a sign that is not applicable to us. But third, we also see as we move into the New Testament that the day appointed for God's worship is moved to Sunday. In places like Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see it by example, where it says, "On the first of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." And this became the common practice of all Christians everywhere throughout all the world. And it was thought that the day of God's worship was moved to the first day of the week, not as a sign of the new covenant, because as I said, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, but as a commemoration of Christ's resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week. But by the same reasoning, he is also still not referring to our gathering for worship here on Sunday as the Sabbath rest, because that has already been given. That has already been the practice of the church for 2,000 years, or at his point, 70 years when he's writing this. So he must be referring to some other rest, a rest that we have not yet fully entered into. Guessing all of you at this point know that the answer to this is heaven. It's the eternal rest. Heaven is our future rest. And I think this is something that would have been pretty obvious also to the people he was writing. And so I have to ask the question, why is he spending so much time on this point that might seem obvious to us? We know that heaven is in the future. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why is he making this point? And I think he makes this point to remind his original audience and us that now is not the time to rest. Please rest on Sunday, but as far as a overall life of rest, now is not the time to rest. Again, the author is writing to a group of Christians who are considering walking away from the faith, and he wishes to press upon them that they walk away from Jesus. It's a matter of eternal consequence. If they walk away from Jesus, they would be like the wilderness generation that I've described this morning. They would show that they had hardened their hearts and would not enter God's rest because of their unbelief. The scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So if they're walking away from faith and unbelief, then they are not receiving Christ as their savior. They are not receiving the reward that God has acquired for us of eternal life. And so at this point, I want you to remember there's a tension here for us with passages like this. The scriptures clearly teach a regenerate person, a Christian who has been made alive by the Holy Spirit, has been saved, and will believe in Jesus Christ. There is no way that they will lose their salvation. But then there are passages like this, which gives a warning to those who may join themselves to the church. They may profess faith in Christ, but they have not truly believed on Jesus Christ. We must see these passages for them as a real warning, for if one does not believe in Jesus Christ, they will not be saved. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to say a prayer. It's not enough to attend church faithfully, for we are not saved by our works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. And we become recipients of his saving work if we believe in him, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet there still remains some sense in which we are called to work on this side of heaven. For verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now verse 9 has already shown there's a future Sabbath rest for God's people, heaven. And now verse 10 tells us that when we enter into God's rest, that we will rest from our works just as God rested from his works. This means now is not the time to rest, as there is still work God intends for us to do. I'll pause in the middle of it to say that there is some senses in which we do rest now, but not fully. The first and most important is that we rest from our works to earn salvation. Our works don't earn them for us, for there are no works which we can offer to God to earn our salvation. In terms of our standing before God, we are to rest now and to cease from all working to earn his approval or favor. Secondly, we're to put aside and rest from all of our wicked deeds, and we have been made able to rest from them because the Spirit of God has made us truly alive if we have believed in Christ. He empowers us to put to rest the works of the flesh. Yet in both of these things, we will not fully participate until we enter God's rest. Finally, God gives us a foretaste of his eternal rest, which he shares with us each week on Sunday, which the scriptures call the Lord's Day, where we rest from all of the affairs of our life that we partake in the other 6 days of the week. And in these ways, we take part in some sense in God's eternal rest, but not yet fully. But if now is not the time to rest, then what work is God calling us to? The most direct work we are called to is continuing to preserve in the faith. We won't cover it fully today, but the start of verse 7 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." It's a command. This is the author's call to his audience that they continue to strive to enter God's rest. And then earlier in chapter 4, verse 3, he told them they enter God's rest by belief. For he says, "We who have believed enter that rest." Therefore, the work we are called to is to continue to believe all the days of our life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the rest of Scripture there are other works God has called us to, work that we ought not to cease from until he calls us home. Christ tells us the summary of the law is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. And the second commandment is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourself. The main thrust of this passage calls us to obey that first great commandment, but it does not exclude the second great commandment. The church is still here, not because God needs our good works, but because our neighbors do. God has decided to use his church to proclaim the message of his gospel to the end of the earth. He has chosen not to return and judge this world as he waits for the fullness of all those he has given to his Son, whom his Son will raise up on the last day, and he draws them unto himself through the ministry of the church, through the preaching of the word, through our lives, our actions, our testimonies. There's a biblical scholar I would normally not quote who shared something really good on Twitter the other day that's describing what I'm trying to get at really well. He said, "The world outside the church is a mission field." That's always true, but more intensely true today than ever. The needs are great. Single parents, fatherless children, addicts, the homeless, run-of-the-mill unbelievers. It also includes the trans activists, the drag queen, the enemies who want to blast bigoted Christians from the face of the earth. All of these are part of the mission field. If you don't see the distorted image of the living God in each of these, you're not seeing right. The mission field is strewn with damaged bodies and souls. Culture wars leave as much ruin as hot wars, and the world is strewn with twisted bodies, severed limbs, a horror like Picasso's Guernica. I need to learn Portuguese. You can't hate the mission field. Hate what sinners do. Hate their defiance of God. Hate what they make of themselves. But this hatred must express a more fundamental love, a love that seeks for them a good they can't imagine for themselves. The church will meet today's challenges only as a community of love, founded on complete confidence in the promises of God and inspired by the hope for the triumph of his kingdom. God so loved the world that he gave his Son himself for it. We must do likewise. That's how he concludes that. The work that God is calling us to is the work of love. A love that is, I just quoted, a love that seeks for them a good they can't imagine for themselves. What does that look like? Some of it is, even as we're dealing with the folks, maybe we have a hard time. He mentions a drag queen or a trans activist. They are looking at the world just as we are and saying something is wrong. Now we disagree about what is wrong. We may disagree about what the solution is. But all of us are broken human beings. We are the shattered, glistening image of God. And God is calling us to be a part of a work of restoring that image, of taking part, of inviting them to the gospel. He is not calling us, he is not calling his people to become isolated little Christian bubbles where only we benefit from what we believe. He is not calling us to only love and care for those who already think, look, and act the way we do, but to seek the well-being of all our neighbors, to hope and work that they might come to Christ, even those neighbors who are antagonistic to Christ, or they might label us as our political enemy. There was a time when Christians were considered enemies of the entire Roman Empire. But in the midst of that, there came a time when Caesar, Julian the Apostate, who was the last pagan Caesar or emperor of the Roman Empire, he said this of our brothers and sisters who lived so long ago. When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, so he's speaking of Galatia, an example, Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They supported not only their poor, but ours as well, as men see that our people lack aid from us. The most powerful man in the empire felt ashamed that Christians were doing so much more to care for the vulnerable Roman citizens than any of his own people were. And this care for the vulnerable was part, not entirely, but part of how Christianity eventually transformed the Roman Empire. It is through this work, this love that seeks a good for our neighbors that they cannot imagine for themselves, that the Christian fulfills 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what does that look like? Well, some of it is what Chuck and Linda is doing. They're going forth as missionaries. They're having the Bible translated into people's languages. And then some of it looks like what is going on here in Blaine on a daily basis through the CAP Center. It was the 4th of July. We had some folks over from our old church. We had John joined us that day. And we invited all of our neighbors. And we had one of our neighbors come over who I've been trying to get over for quite a while. And he finally came, ate dinner with us. And he started talking about the CAP Center, of that's where he goes to donate clothes. And he thought it was a church and thought it was really cool that a church would have a clothing bank. And I had to inform him, well, actually, it's not a church. It's a partnership with about 10 different churches in the community overseeing it. And he's like, wait, really? So they don't have services there on Sunday morning? And I'm like, no, a church donated that building for the community assistance program. And all of these churches, all of these Christians, with their differences, join in unity around having a food bank, having a clothing bank, having financial education. It is a act of love where my unbelieving neighbor, it was simply blown away that, wait, so churches can actually get along and they can actually care for the community and the people around them. And the answer is yes, absolutely. He knows I'm a pastor. I don't know what he thinks of me with that. He probably thinks I'm a bit odd. But him and his wife continue to talk with us. And through that, we show them the love of Christ. And through the work the churches here in town are doing, they see the love of Christ. Have they embraced it yet? No. I pray they one day will. But that's my hope, my hope is they will come one day come to know Jesus, and some of that's through just us being their friends. Some of that is through our good deeds. That is the work that Christ is calling us to. So, dear brothers and sisters, as you depart today, remember that you have a great and future rest that awaits you. That future rest has not yet fully come to you. You experience now in part being blessed with the work of the Holy Spirit, who soothes your conscience and empowers you to rest from your wicked deeds. And one day you will see the pearly gates of heaven. You will hear the angels' songs. One day you will be made perfectly holy and stand in the presence of our Savior, who he will declare, "My good and faithful servant." You'll find yourself surrounded by your loved ones who've gone ahead of you to enter God's rest. But until then, God has called us to a work that is defined by preserving in the faith, clinging to Christ, your Savior, until he calls you home where he returns to judge the living and the dead. And he has called you to the work of love, a love that seeks for all of your neighbors a good that they cannot imagine for themselves. Let us pray. Father, thank you for showing up in our life, for sharing your goodness and kindness with us. Thank you that you would decide to bring us, your children, into your eternal rest. Even though we wait for it now, we know that there are many that we love who have gone ahead before us, who are enjoying your presence, and that we will one day join them. Help us and keep us and preserve us until that time, Lord. In your name, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So our final hymn, it's the sheet that was in the bulletin. I have an extra one if anyone needs one. But it's a song called Facing a Task Unfinished. And it was written, it was back in England, 1919. They were trying to figure out how they would evangelize China. And they started a call for 200 missionaries to go, and they weren't having a lot of success. And then in January of 1931, they produced the song. They started to sing it. By December of that year, they had their 200 missionaries who were sent to China. It is a call. I hope all of you don't take off to China today. I would like to see you next week. But it is a call. It's a reminder that there's still a work for us to do, and yet we're completely dependent on God's grace to do it. So if you all would please. please receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.